Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, and we'll be looking today at Matthew chapter 14, the first 12 verses of Matthew 14, picking up in our series on the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be reading here about John the Baptist and about his death. Just something I'll point out as we read this story, which may be familiar to some of you, maybe new to others, but Matthew deals with the story of John the Baptist, but he doesn't deal with it all at once. He kind of brings us into the story at different points of time. And so as we read about the death of John the Baptist, this is something that has actually taken place in the past. And Matthew is reminding us of what happened to make sense of what's going on at this point in Jesus' ministry, which we saw last week is a bit of a turning point in his ministry in some ways. So let's give our attention now to God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your word, and we thank you for this part in particular. Father, we ask that you would help us to have eyes of faith to see and to embrace and to live the truths that you put before us in this sober story. I pray you would help us to be attentive and alert and be able to see that these are not simply stories for us to tell or truths for us to rehearse, but that these are realities around which we must build our lives. These are truths that we can hold on to that can be foundations for us in this troubled world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever played the game, Would You Rather? It's one of those games that gets used like for icebreakers. You want to get to know people, or maybe if you're on a long car ride or something, you're trying to kill some time. And so the way you play the game is very simple. Somebody will just put out a question and say, "Would you rather do this or that?" And everybody gives their answer. You know, would you rather have a vacation at the beach or in the mountains? Would you rather have a nice pizza or sushi? Right. The right answer to those, by the way, is the mountains and pizza. Right. But part of the fun of the game is that some of you are going, "Well, no, the beach is way better," and you kind of have this argument. But imagine that you're playing that game and someone says, "Okay, I've got a question. I've got a question for you. Would you rather be a king in a palace or a condemned man on death row?" Well, you're probably not going to get a whole lot of debate back and forth about that. I think everyone says, "I'd like to be the king or the queen in the palace, please, not the guy who's about to be executed." But of course, in our story today, we have both of those characters put in front of us. We have Herod the Tetrarch, this king who's in power in his palace, being pleased. We'll kind of see his story. And set alongside him is this other character, this prophet, John, rotting in prison and soon to be beheaded. And yet, as we walk through this story, as we look at these characters, what we find is the one we might assume would be the one we want to be, is actually someone that we should not admire, but that we should pity. While the one that we perhaps might be tempted to pity is actually held up to us as something of a hero in this story. And so the question that we want to think about as we look at these two men, as we look at how their stories intersect with one another and contrast with one another, is this. Well, what is the difference between Herod and John? And what you find that divides them is this. Herod, as an enemy of Christ, for all of his power, is a man who is controlled by fear. Christ's enemies are controlled by fear, whereas John, as a follower of Christ, is comforted by faith. This story brings us right into the heart of the contrast, the relationship between those two things, fear and faith. And we want to explore those together today. Let's begin by looking at that first heading. Christ's enemies are controlled by fear. Maybe the best place to start here is to try and kind of paint a portrait of the king. We have before us Herod the Tetrarch. Now, right away, those of you who are students of the New Testament know this can get a little complicated because there's a couple of different guys named Herod in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's sometimes hard to know which one are we talking about. So the Herod that we maybe most often think about is the Herod that we read about at the beginning of Matthew. This was the man who wanted to kill Jesus. This is the man who told his soldiers to kill all of the young boys in Bethlehem in the hopes of wiping out this Jewish king who he thought might be a challenger to his rule. That's not the Herod that we're talking about in this story. This is his son. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided, and one of his sons here was also named Herod. That's the one that's in the story. This is also the Herod that will pop up at Jesus' death as well. When Pilate is interrogating Christ, he also sends Jesus to go to Herod as the king of the Jews. He has a role to play in the death of Jesus as well. But here, we're looking at Herod in the middle of Christ's ministry. What do we know about this man? Well, we know that, like his father, and actually his grandfather and his great-grandfather, there was a long line of this, he was a man who could be very cruel, very violent. Now, as modern people, you know, we can be kind of soft and squeamish, and a lot of people in the ancient world look kind of violent and aggressive to us. But even people in the ancient world looked at Herod and his line and said, those guys are something else. His father and grandfather had killed some of their own wives, some of their own children, because they were always afraid someone was going to take the throne from them. And they were always moving in and out of the different political debates going on in Rome, which political debates in those times usually had armies behind them, so they were a bit more intense. And Herod was known for his bloodshed. And here, Herod the Tetrarch, as we see in this story, is quite willing to follow in that tradition, offering up the head of this prophet on a platter. It's not something normal people do, is it? But that's what Herod did. He's a cruel man. We also know he's a depraved man. He did whatever he wanted, even if it was something that broke the law of God. Remember, Herod is presenting himself as the king of the Jews, although his family had converted into Judaism so that they could rule the Jews. But he is presenting himself as the king of the Jews. So at some level, you would expect that the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, that would govern his life. And yet, it really doesn't. And one of the prime examples we have of that is this relationship that he has with a woman named Herodias. Now, there are two problems, morally, with his relationship with Herodias. First, Herodias was already married. In fact, she was married to Herod's brother, Philip. So, he's her sister-in-law. And Herod himself was also already married. So, you have two married people pursuing a relationship with each other. That's a problem. Some of the records we have as well suggest that Herodias was also Herod's niece. So it's not only a problem of adultery, But this is a relationship that should never have taken place in the first instance. And yet this is something that Herod is not only pursuing, but holding on to. In fact, part of what John the Baptist did in his preaching to Herod was to say, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful for this relationship to take place. Spurgeon kind of captures Herod's character this way. He says, Herod Antipas had a quarter of his father's kingdom and less than a quarter of his ability. But in selfish cruelty, he was a true cub of the old wolf. He had enough conscience to scare him, though not enough to change him. Now, what is Spurgeon talking about? What is it exactly that Herod was scared of? What was he afraid of? Well, as we read through this story and pay attention to the details, what we find is Herod's afraid of just about everything. He's afraid of just about everyone. Although he is the king, he's actually manipulated by circumstances and characters all around him. This story comes up because Herod begins to hear about the fame of Jesus. We actually know from Luke chapter 8 that the wife of Herod's steward was a disciple of Christ. And so he gets word in the palace of this itinerant Jewish prophet who's doing great wonders, and he says, that sounds exactly like John the Baptist, whom he had killed. Herod is fearful of this. And what's ironic is, Herod is a Sadducee. He doesn't even believe that resurrection is possible. But superstitiously now, he begins to fear, maybe this is John the Baptist coming back to haunt me from the grave. I thought I had killed him, but he's not actually dead. He's fearful of Jesus and his ministry. We see as well that Herod is fearful and is controlled by his wife, Herodias. We know from other Gospels that John the Baptist had a preaching ministry to many in Judea, but he specifically would preach to the king, would preach to Herod, and Herod would have him come and he would listen to him. But the things that John said, calling out Herod's sin, were hateful to Herod's wife. She was trying to get him imprisoned and, as we'll see, killed. Herod is a little reluctant for this at first, but finally, verse 3, it says, Herod seized John and bound him and put him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias. But now he finds himself in this quandary. He's trying to please his wife, but now he's got another concern. Although he's the king, although he has John in his power, he's sitting in his prison in the basement. He can't do anything with him because, verse 5, though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. He's not sure what to do. And so John is just kind of caught in limbo, as it were. The story moves on, though, because Herod has a birthday. He has a party. He has friends and guests there. And the daughter of his mistress, his wife, Herodias, comes and dances for Herod and his guests. And Herod is so pleased, he says, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, it says in another gospel. Well, in the background, Herodias is still pulling the strings. And so she gets her daughter to ask to kill John the Baptist, the thing that he was afraid to do because he didn't want to anger the people. And we read in verse 9 that the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. Once again, Herod is the man who's caught in the headlights. He wants to kill John to make his wife happy, but he doesn't want to kill John because it might make the people unhappy. But now he's made this promise in front of his guests, and he doesn't want to look bad, so he's afraid of them. So he finally decrees that John should be bound and beheaded and his head brought on a platter. Herod is afraid of everything. And Herod's life captures something of the paradox of unbelief. He fears everything except God. He's afraid of everyone except the one who truly rules over him, who is truly his judge. We have here a picture of what a life of unbelief so often leads to, what it so often looks like. When you have nothing greater than yourself to which you are accountable or on which you rely, you will end up falling into a life that looks like Herod's, a life that is characterized by fear, by anxiety, by worry, by manipulation. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." That could have been the family crest of the Herod family because they were famous for their paranoia, always worried that the crown that they had kind of grabbed onto was going to be taken away from them. And they were always trying to kill whoever might try to kill them before they could get killed, and all this back and forth. Now, Herod is a maybe extreme example, but have you ever known people like this? Have you ever known people like Herod? Maybe they're not petting people and putting their heads on platters part, but the fearful part, the anxious part. And what's ironic is this: so often when we're feeling fear, what do we feel like we need? When you're afraid of something, maybe you think your job is about to go and you're fearful. Or you've been feeling unwell and you've taken some tests and you're waiting for those results to come back. Or you're talking to your child or your grandchild on the phone and they're telling you about things that they're doing or pursuing or thinking about that to you are very worrying. What do you feel like you need in those moments? What do you often reach out to grab in those moments? For most of us, what we think we need is more control, right? More power. I need to kind of take the situation in hand. That's the answer. I'm fearful because I'm not in charge. If I can get in the driver's seat, if I can grab hold of the wheel, then things can kind of stabilize. But that's part of what makes Herod such a profound example for us to consider. Because he has the power. He is in control. He's the king. If he wants to kill someone, he can kill someone. If he wants to release someone, he can release someone. And yet for all of that appearance of power, all of that grasping after control that we see him doing throughout his life, what is his actual experience? He's controlled by everything else. Friends, that's not unique to Herod. That's the way life works in a sinful, fallen world. People who grasp after power will always have to have more power just to hold on to their power. People who are so worked up by their circumstances, so weighed down by fears and anxieties, will try to grab hold of control, but what they're actually doing is being controlled by the circumstance, by the pressure, by the other people around them. You may have known people like Herod. You may be a person like Herod. And fear can take different forms, can't it? It can look like anxiety. Maybe that's what we think of, someone who's fearful. We kind of imagine someone, you know, quivering in the corner, just mumbling about all the things that could go wrong. I've been there. Maybe you have as well. That's something we can fall into. We can just be anxious and we're worried and we don't know what to do. But fear can also look like aggression and agitation. And oftentimes when we do that, when we burst out, when we just act without seeking counsel and advice, when we just try to do something without stopping and praying, often what's driving us, what's compelling us, what's making it feel urgent is a sense of fear. I'm not in control. I don't have the wheel, and I need to get it back. And so often when we do that, we end up hurting ourselves. We end up hurting those around us. Herod pictures for us where that life, where that heart leads. He has no faith in anything beyond himself, and so he must look to himself to get through every situation. And that will inevitably lead to a life of fear. So how can we live differently? How can we become free from fear's control? We see here that Christ's enemies are controlled by fear. It marks their life. But what's the alternative? Well, in the background of this story is another character, the character of John the Baptist, one of Christ's followers. We could say, in one sense, Christ's first follower. He is the one who comes before Christ to prepare the way for Christ. He's the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament as the last prophet who would come to declare the day of the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord. He's the first one to meet Christ, as it were, even as they're both in the womb. And he rejoices and leaps in Christ's presence. And what we see in John, as we look at his story as a whole, is a man of great courage, a man of great character. You can think back to when we first met John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. What's he doing? Well, he's going out from Jerusalem, he's in the wilderness, he's by the Jordan, and he is preaching, and he's not tickling ears. He's not telling people what they want to hear. He's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He goes to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the powerful people, and he says, "You brood of vipers, the axe is even now at the foot of the tree. Repent." He goes to Herod, the political leader, and says, "It's not lawful for you to have the thing that you love and want most." Not the way to win friends and influence people. But John doesn't care. He has courage because he has faith. Now, why was John so confident? This is important. It's not just his personality. It's not just that he was bold and brash and charismatic and that's what we need to strive to be. That's not the ground of John's confidence. No, actually, as we listen to John's words and as we look at John's actions, what we see is a man who's not confident in himself. His faith is grounded upon another. It's grounded upon Christ. And this is really important to grasp, friends, because when you see a sermon with a title like Faith and Fear, sometimes, even in the church, we kind of get this idea of a generic faith. Faith means, I believe that everything will work out in the end. I believe that the best is yet to come. You know, insert your motivational poster bumper sticker thing here now, right? That's what faith is. That's how people talk about faith in our culture. It's a kind of close your eyes to the reality on the ground and wish for the best. But that's not the kind of faith that I'm talking about. That's not the kind of faith that John has. He doesn't have a generic faith. He has faith in Christ. Our catechism asks the question, what is saving faith? What's the kind of faith that's not just a well wish or a hopeful desire, but a saving faith? This is a faith that can actually do something. And what's the answer that it gives, kids? Saving faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. There's content to it. There's belief there. There's a grounds. It's not faith versus having reasons. It's a reasonable faith centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what John's life and ministry was focused on. Christ as the Messiah. We see it in his earthly ministry. He's preparing the way for Christ by calling the people to repentance. We see Christ's ministry begin, how? With John publicly baptizing him as the triune God is made present with the voice of the Father sending down the Spirit to rest upon the Son, being anointed for this great work that Jesus was going to take on. We saw back in Matthew chapter 11, didn't we? That John had been put in prison at this point, but had not yet been executed. And he's waiting. He's wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Did I get it right? And so where does he go? He's not just sitting in his cell saying, well, it'll all turn out in the end. No, he sends his disciples to seek out Christ, to know more of Christ, to say, is this the one that we have waited for? That is John's faith. But the question comes up, what good was his faith? Because the story doesn't end triumphantly for John, does it? You don't look at this and say, see, this is really kind of evidence that if you just have faith, it'll all work out in the end. not for John. He's dead. And he's dead in a humiliating way, treated as an object. Here he is, the last of the Old Testament prophets, one that Jesus said, no one in this generation surpasses John. He is great in the kingdom of God. And yet, is he afforded honor? Is he acclaimed? Is he valued? Is his ministry successful? Does he die at a ripe old age? No, here he is in his early 30s, having his head chopped off by a minor petty king over his personal sins. John doesn't have a noble ending from our perspective. And maybe you feel that tension as well. Maybe you feel fear in your life over things that you face, over death, maybe physical death. There are other kinds of death. There are other things that die. There are dreams that we have that die. There are relationships that we have that die. There are ambitions that we have that die. There are a lot of things that we lose in our lives. In fact, it's kind of one of the observations of science. This is kind of the way that nature tends to go. Things tend to devolve. Things tend to die. What do you do when you face that death? Is a faith in Jesus really going to make a difference? Well, this is where a right understanding of faith is so important. Because when we talk about having faith, again, we don't just mean a generic hoping for the best. We mean a faith in something, in someone, something concrete, in Jesus. And we mean a faith for what Jesus has promised us. And what has he actually promised us? Well, we read about it in Romans 8. Did you hear it? Romans 8, 17. It talked about how he has promised us a share in his glory, but first, a share in his suffering. There is an eternal weight of glory to come, but now there is a walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And so John, as he's facing the prospect of death, is not being a fool by putting his faith in Jesus. He is doing exactly the thing that he should do. Because no matter how much any one of us may be able to help others in our lives, there are some things no one can fix. Death being a fundamental thing. It's something that we all face and none of us can fix. So what do you do with that? Where do you go with that? Well, Christ is the only one who has defeated death. Christ is the only one who can bring life out of death. Christ is the only one who can bring resurrection through death. We see that not only in the life of Christ and looking forward in faith to the resurrection of his people in all times, but we've seen it in smaller ways. Maybe in those little deaths, kind of lowercase d deaths, where there was a relationship that you thought was ruptured and yet Christ has brought renewal there. A church that seemed to be dying that is thriving. A challenge that you face that has become a wonderful blessing, an opportunity. Where does that come from? Who can do that? It's Christ who has the power over all things. Christ who has the power even over the greatest enemy, the last enemy. The last enemy to be defeated is death, we are told. And in Christ, it has been defeated. And so John, even though he ends up dead, is actually a testimony of the power and goodness of faith. Because Jesus is the one who can deliver him from that. Do you believe that for yourself? Do you have faith in that Christ, that Messiah, not a Jesus of your own making, not just a generic hope that the universe will work everything out and balance itself in the end, but a hope and a faith in a person who has done things that give you grounds for hope and confidence. Someone that can deliver you from the challenges you face, and that even if he delivers you up to death, can deliver you from death at the last day. That's what Jesus holds out to us. That's what would allow someone like Paul, who had given up so much to follow Christ, to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, friends, this is not a nice, neat dichotomy. It's not that if you are regenerate and you're a Christian, then you will have no fear, only faith, and that if you're not a Christian, you'll always be conscious of great fear. No, the reality in our experience is a bit more complex, isn't it? Oftentimes, we, as God's people, struggle with fear. We see even in the life of John, again, go back to chapter 11, his faith is struggling in some level. But what does he do with those struggles? He goes to Christ. He takes them to Jesus. And he's encouraged. He's sustained. So that as he comes in this story to the hour of his death, he doesn't come to it with fear. Friends, that's what we're called to do now. To put our faith in Christ. To strengthen our faith through Christ. To ground our faith upon Christ. This is one more area of our lives where we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, I have faith, but I want it to grow. Lord, I believe in you, but I also have this fear. Those are good prayers. Bring those to your Father. As we were reminded of from Isaiah 30, God is waiting to show us that gentleness, to show us that kindness. And through that back and forth, through that struggle for a strong and renewed and flourishing faith, God works out in us His purposes in the world and makes us renewed after His own image. Here's how J.C. Ryle captured this in his comments on this passage. He said, "Let all true Christians remember that their best things are yet to come. Let us count it no strange thing if we have sufferings in this present time. It is a season of probation. We are yet at school. We are learning patience, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness, which we could hardly learn if we had our good things now. But there is an eternal holiday yet to begin. For this, let us wait quietly. It will make amends for all." For as 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that we know, because you are our Father, that you not only have power over all things, but that you use that power for our good. That you have tethered your glory to our good. That what advances the proclaim and glory of your name is also what advances the good of your people. We thank you that, like Paul, we can say that our life is hid with Christ. And that we do not have to fear even the prospect of death. Father, I pray now that you would strengthen our faith. I pray that you would work in the hearts of any here who may not have placed their faith in you. Maybe hearts that are gripped and controlled by fear, even as they are maybe trying to control everything in their life from that fear. But I ask that you would send your Spirit to loosen the grip, to soften the heart, to take the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, to turn the fearful heart towards faith in a person, towards faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.